I'd like to read Mark chapter 3, verse 1 through 2, then we'll have a word of prayer and begin the message. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we're grateful for the word of God this morning, that we can open it up, that we can have our own copy, that we can open it, study it, learn from it, have the Holy Spirit be our teacher, guide us into truth, and illuminate the Scriptures to us as we study your word. We pray that we'll be careful to apply the principles of Bible study, that we'll be literal in the way we read the Scripture, that we'll compare verse with verse, and that we'll be mindful always to rightly divide the word of truth. We pray for the saints that are here, that they will be enlightened, and that they will be edified and grow in their faith for having come out this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you that are new with us, we're studying through the book of Mark right now, and we're now through chapter 2. We're going to start chapter 3 here this morning. And if you look last Sunday, we studied verse 23. Actually, we studied more than that. We studied from verse 21 down through the end of chapter 2 at verse 28. I want to remind you, though, go back with me, if you would, to chapter 2 and look at the end. If you remember, we were talking about the passage where the Lord and His disciples were walking through the cornfield on the Sabbath day, and they plucked corn and they ate it, and then the Pharisees questioned them about why they were doing that on the Sabbath. And then we went through the verses there, and we came down to verse 27, and it says, "And He said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." So last week we saw that the Sabbath was made for who? It was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And consequently, Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, He is Lord also of the Sabbath. This is the last point that He makes there at the end of chapter 2. Now, that's the backdrop now for chapter 3. It seems like I'm talking loud. Let me tell you that I have a double ear infection. Okay? And I got on antibiotics late Friday, so if my voice cracks or if I sound different, it's because I'm struggling to even hear myself right in my own head. Some of you can relate to that, maybe. So I'm going to make it through. If my voice cracks and stuff, I have gone through puberty, and you'll understand that I'm just a little sick, okay? Mark chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. Okay? So in chapter 3, verse 1, he goes into the synagogue, and when he goes in, there's a man there that has a withered hand. Now look at the next verse. And they watched him, whether he would heal when? On the Sabbath. Well, the entire discussion, folks, going back up into chapter 2, starting at verse 23 and following, was the Lord's disciples picking corn when? On the Sabbath. Now, so it seems as if there is a continuation here, that this is just a continuation of the same account that we saw. But when we compare Scripture with Scripture, I must confess to you that I am a little bit confused as to exactly the timing here, and I'll show you why. Okay? Hold your hand there and come with me if you would. Come with me over to Matthew chapter 12. Come to Matthew chapter 12. And as last week, folks, you should grab and mark three passages, because we are going to be turning back and forth between them quite frequently throughout this message. And that would be Mark chapter 3, Matthew chapter 12, and Luke chapter 6. Go to Matthew chapter 12 and look at verse 8. Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, notice what it says. It says, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Then right away, verse 9, it says, And when he was departed thence, he went into their what? Now, when you read in Matthew, Matthew makes it seem like after the account there in the cornfield is over, that Christ immediately leaves and goes where? Into their synagogue. Okay? Luke is a little bit less clear. Come over to Luke chapter 6, and I'll show you why I'm just a little bit confused as to exactly the timing here. But the timing is not the most essential point. This most essential point is what is going on in the passage. Luke chapter 6, look at verse 6. You'll see if you go back to verse 5, "And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." So again, the end of the same account from last week, and then look at verse 6. "And it came to pass also on another," what? Sabbath. So Luke makes it seem like this happened on some, that it was a different day. Okay? So there seems to be some question. There's a question in my mind. I'm just going to be honest with you about it as to the timing here, as to when these events happen in Mark 3 in relationship to what we studied last Sunday. If they happened immediately following or if there was some time in between, and I'm still working through that. I've been out of shape about it, but I just point it out to you so that if one of you has insight, you can share it with me. Okay? But go back to Mark chapter 3. I want to look at verse 1 a little bit more specifically. Okay? Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "And he entered into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand." Okay? So, when he goes into the synagogue, he sees a man with a withered hand. Now, a couple points I want to make to you. Here we learn that the man that was present in the synagogue who possessed a withered hand. In other words, what does that mean, withered hand? Okay? It's just a way of saying that he lost the use of his what? Of his hand. Okay? I want you to look at the definition of what the word, you look up the word withered. Okay? It's very interesting. If you use the Webster's 1828 dictionary, it offers the following definition of the word withered. It means to fade, to lose its native freshness. Interestingly, to become sapless. We cut down some branches off a tree in our house, in our yard, a couple weeks ago. Actually, the neighbor did it. He was cutting down trees, and I asked him to do this, and he said he would do it. And he cuts it down, and what starts running out of the tree? The sap. Okay? But look at what it says. The definition of withered is to fade, to lose its native freshness, to become sapless, to dry, to waste, to pine away as animal bodies. And then the dictionary actually uses the Bible here to define the word. It says, as a withered what? Hand. So a withered hand is something that is dried up. It's lost its native freshness. It's sapless. It's basically of no what? Of no use whatsoever. Hold your hand there and come over to Luke 6. Mark 2, come over to Luke 6, and I want to show you another detail. Luke tells you something that Matthew and Mark don't tell you about this man's condition. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 6. Luke 6, 6. "And it came to pass, also another Sabbath, that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was what?" Now, Luke gives you the added detail of telling you which hand it was. Matthew and Mark both tell you about the man with the withered hand, but Luke gives you the detail of that it was his what? His right hand that was the one that was infirmed, that was having problems, and wasn't working properly. Go back to Mark chapter 3 and look at verse 2. Notice what it says. It says, "And they watched him, whether he would heal him," when? "On the Sabbath day, that they might do what? Accuse him." So the ever-present Pharisees watch Christ walk in, and they're standing there watching to see whether or not he's going to heal this man on the Sabbath. Okay? Now, I want to point out a couple things to you about this as well. It says, notice what it says there in verse 2, "And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day." Mark 3:2 simply says they watched him, okay, to see whether Christ would heal. The question I have then is, who's watching him? Now, I just made the assumption when I explained it to you that it was the Pharisees and the leadership of Israel, okay? But there's a verse that tells you exactly who's doing this. Come over back to Luke 6 and look at verse 7. Back over to Luke 6 and look at verse 7. It says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees," what? "Watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find accusation against him." So again, are they watching? We now know who's watching him. The people that are watching him are the scribes and the Pharisees. Why are they watching him? They're watching him to see if he's going to heal the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, so that they might be able to do what? Accuse him or find accusation against him. Go back to Mark chapter 3. Go back to Mark chapter 3. Look at verse 3. "And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth." Verse 4. "And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? but they held their peace. Christ asks the man with the withered hand to stand forth. In other words, he tells him to do what? Stand up. Okay? Meanwhile, while that's happening, he asks the Pharisees and the scribes if it is lawful or good to heal somebody when? On the Sabbath day. Is it good, he says, look at verse 4 again. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? To save life or to what? Or to kill. So he says to the guy with the withered hand, stand up. And while that's happening, he turns to the Pharisees and he asks them that question. Again, please, hold your hand there and come over to Luke chapter 6. And look at verse 8. Notice, Luke says, but he knew their what? Their thoughts. Now, how many of you read that verse and you have this mental picture of Jesus as just some sort of telepathic mind reader who just knows what everybody's thinking? Okay? And he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Verse 9. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? Okay? So he asked the same question. But Luke chapter 6, verses 8 and 9 tell us that Jesus knew their thoughts and asked the man with the withered hand to stand forth before asking the Pharisees and the scribes whether or not it was okay to do good on the Sabbath day. Now, come over with me to Matthew and see the other parallel passage. Because again, you're going to get another detail in Matthew that you don't get in Mark and Luke to get a complete picture here of what's going on. Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 10. Matthew chapter 12, verse 10. Verse 9 says, and when they had departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days that they might what? Now, what does Matthew tell you that Mark and Luke don't? It flat out tells you, look at it again. Verse 10, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they asked him. Well, how did he know their thoughts? How did he know their thoughts? He knew their thoughts because they flat out what? Asked him. That's what Matthew's telling us. Matthew chapter verse 10. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days that they might do what? So when Jesus knew their thoughts, it wasn't that Jesus was somehow, you know, entering into their mind through some sort of telekinesis or some goofy thing. They flat out say to him what? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, to do good or do evil, so on. And then Jesus is going to go forth and answer the question. Verse 11. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? So how does Christ answer their question? He answers their question with a question. Okay? So he flips it back on them and he says to them in verse 11, he says, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into the pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and do what? Now, the obvious answer to that question is what? That every one of them would do what? Lift their sheep out of the pit, right? You got to understand, at this time in history, was wealth determined by things like the amount of cattle that you had. Okay? So every sheep was valuable. You go back and read the book of Job. The book of Job calls Job the wealthiest man in the East, right? And then when it goes forth and explains Job's wealth, it says he had this many camels, he had this many sheep, he had this many oxen. Because in this culture, that the value of somebody's wealth was determined by things like how many sheep they had. So for a guy to lose a sheep, he's not going to allow the sheep to die, even though it's the Sabbath day. He's going to go and do what? Save it. So Christ goes and answers their question with a question of his own. Now look at verse 12. How much better then is a man, how much then is a man better than a what? So what is the obvious implication here? If any of them would go and save a sheep on the Sabbath day, how much more wealth or value is there tied to another human person and human soul than there is that animal? Okay? So Christ is answering their question with two questions of His own here in these verses. How much better then, verse 12, is it how much is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore is it lawful to do well on what? So ultimately, how does Christ answer their question? He says that there's nothing unlawful with doing well when? On the Sabbath day. Now come back with me. Boy, it's starting to sound really pubescent. Come back with me to Mark chapter 3. Come back with me to Mark chapter 3. And look at verse 5. It says, and when he had... Wow. I don't know if we're going to make it here today, folks. And when he looked round about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their what? Is Jesus upset? Is he mad? It says that he looked round about them with what? Anger. Now I want you to notice that prior to healing this man, Mark records that Jesus looked round about him in anger. Why was he angry? Read the verse. But when he looked round about them with anger, being what? Grieved. Why? Because of the hardness of their what? So when Christ looks at him, he's angry. The reason he is angry is that he is grieved at the hardness of their heart. So let me ask you a question. Does Jesus have a cause in that verse, a just cause for being upset with them? Why is he upset with them? He's upset with them over the hardness of their what? Their heart. So if the Son of God gets angry, which the verse says that he did, right? Did Jesus feel the emotion of anger? Just like you and I. Okay? It says, and when he looked around about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Now, he's upset, he's angry. The reason he's upset and angry is because these guys continually are functioning with what kind of heart? A hardened heart. Now, I want you to think about that and come with me over to Matthew chapter 5. Come over to Matthew chapter 5. So if Jesus Christ gets mad, do you think that he has a cause for being mad? Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 22. I do apologize for my voice not cooperating. Verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a what? Cause shall be in danger of what? According to Jesus, is it okay in that verse for somebody to be angry? Read it again. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a what? The key to righteous anger and unrighteous anger in that verse is the issue of having a what? A cause for being angry. Okay? Now, read that verse in light now of what we just read in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Was Jesus angry? Yes. Did Jesus have a cause for being angry? Yes, he's grieved at the hardness of their heart, right? So what happens then? What would happen, folks, if you removed the expression without a cause from the text? If it said that but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. Would that totally change the meaning of the verse? Yes. If that were the case, would Jesus be in danger of judgment? Yes. Okay? So, if you remove the expression without a cause from the verse, it would totally change the meaning. thereby resulting in Christ condemning Himself to judgment out of His own what? You see that, don't you? Now, if you have a modern translation, I want you to read the verse in an NIV. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. New American Standard. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. New Living Translation. But I say, if you are angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. Every modern version leaves out the expression without a cause. And by leaving out the expression, somebody who knew enough about the Bible could use that Bible to teach that Jesus Christ was a sinner. Now I'm just going to say it. You know that I preach from a King James Bible. You know that the church uses a King James Bible. There are real theological reasons that matter for why we use a King James Bible in this assembly. Okay? And this is one of them. Don't tell me that none of the differences between the versions affect any doctrine. Because I could use a modern version here, and if I knew the appropriate cross-references, modern translations have done the exact thing. Using modern translations, someone who knew their Bible well enough could prove, using the appropriate cross-references, that Jesus Christ was a what? A sinner. Does it matter which Bible you use, folks? It matters a lot. Now, I want to point out something else about this. Come with me if you would. Okay. Can both of those be right? If I have one Bible that says, without a cause, and another one that says, that leaves it out, can both of them be right? Why can I not both be right? Because basic logic tells you that anytime you have two things that are different, they both can't be what? The same. So one of them has to be right, and the other one has to be wrong, or they're both wrong. You see that, right? I mean, that's basic logic, okay? If I try to tell you that these two pens are the same, you're going to think I'm crazy. Why? Are they similar? Do they both operate with a push-top mechanism? They both write in black, okay? But this one is all black, and this one is what? So you would think that I'm totally nuts and flown off my rocker if I stood up here for an hour and tried to argue with you that these two pens were what? The same. So why then do believers operate and function with the assumption that all of the Bibles are essentially the same when they clearly are not the same? Some of you have never heard this before. Some of you may have. But I think the point bears making. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at it. There are a lot of believers. There are a lot of assemblies where the preachers don't lose their voice. Where a big deal is made about this issue every week. Where someone stands at the doorway and checks the Bible of everybody that enters into the church. We don't do that here. We're not going to do that here. We're going to teach from what we believe to be the appropriate Bible. And where there are issues that need bearing out in the text, we will talk about them. But we're not going to make a big deal about it because this is something that you need to be fully persuaded about in your own mind. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 16. All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. What does that mean? All Scripture. Scripture is the Greek word graphe. It means that which is written down. So all Scripture, everything in the Scripture came by what? Inspiration of God. God inspired every word of Scripture. Every word of Scripture, God inspired. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 21. It says, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God," what? "Spake as they were moved by" who? So when Paul or when Peter or when Jeremiah or when David or Daniel, when they set pen to paper, are they writing their own thoughts in their own words? No, they are writing, they are recording the very words that God the Holy Spirit gave them to record. That is inspiration. That is the process by which God has revealed His Word to humanity. It says in the book of Psalms that the Lord has magnified His Word above His name. What does it say about Christ in the book of Philippians? It says that He's been given a name that's above what? All names. That at the name of Christ every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth. Psalms tells us that even above the name of Christ has God magnified His what? His Word. He says, I've magnified My Word above My name. He's taken His Word and He's put it up there and He says, this is My Word, and the things that we have right now came to us by the process of inspiration, whereby God the Holy Spirit came upon a man, an author, who penned and wrote down the very words of God. Now, come over with me to Psalm 12. Psalm 12. Most believers, most believers don't have any problem with what I just said. But what happened to the words of that inspiration? What happened to it? Did God... Now, let me ask you this. If God is going to move to write a book, is the book that God writes going to be a reflection of God Himself? Does God err? Does God make mistakes? So, any book that God writes is going to be what kind of book? It's going to be a perfect book. It's going to be a reflection of God's character, right? That is inspiration. Inspiration is the process whereby God communicated to man His Word. The Word that He had settled on in heaven, He communicates it to man, and human authors write it down. They set pen to paper. Now, once we have set pen to paper, what happens to it? Is it just cast out onto the seas of time and history to let anything happen to it that wants to come and attack it? Is there someone that is someone else who is very interested in what God said? Hold your hand there and come over to Genesis 3. I wasn't planning on doing this, but go to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 1. The first recorded words of Satan in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and He said unto the woman, yea, hath God what? What is Satan interested in, folks? He's interested in what God said. So when God inspires His Word, and now has communicated it to mankind, and has it in written form so that all through all the ages of history, His Word will now be available to humanity, is there somebody else who's interested in that Word? Yes, there is. So what did God do with the words of His inspiration? Did He just throw them out there to let anything come and happen to them? Or has He made a promise that He would take those very words that He inspired and preserve them? Psalm 12, 6 and 7. Look at Psalm 12, 6. The words of the Lord are what? Pure. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified what? Seven times. So, what does verse 6 tell us about the words of the Lord? Thanks. Is that water? Tea. I'm not a big hot beverage drinker, to be honest with you. I'm healed. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified what? Now understand, the words of God's inspiration, were they pure? Were they accurate? Were they correct? Was there anything wrong with them? Well, what's the verse say? our pure words is silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified how many times? Now look at the next verse. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt what? Preserve them from this generation. How long? Now look, folks, I got to tell you right now, you either believe that or you don't. Okay? You either believe that the same God that is capable of perfectly inspiring every word of Scripture is also capable of doing what? Look, if one's possible, is the other possible? If God can overcome human nature and time and everything else to perfectly write and inspire the Word that He eternally settled on, then is that same God perfectly able of preserving that which He inspired? That verse says, thou shalt. Is that a promise? Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. What's the them referring to? It's referring to the words in verse 6. So the promise is that He's going to keep the words, thou shalt preserve them from this generation until the original manuscripts are lost. Is that what it said? What did it say? Thou shalt preserve them from this generation how long? Forever. Look, folks, you either believe that or you don't. There's just no other way around it. You either believe that God did what He said, or you don't. And the real issue in the whole Bible version debate is really fundamentally an issue of, do you believe that God preserved His Word or don't you? Because then we can go and we can demonstrate by comparing readings, by looking at the various versions and show mistakes, show errors, show things that have crept in, and things that are important, like what we just looked at, like whether or not Christ is capable of what? Sinning. Now listen to me. If Christ even commits one sin, even one, is He disqualified from being your Redeemer? So why would you want to knowingly use a version that in any way, shape, or form casts doubt on the integrity of Christ's ability to redeem? You want to know why? It's because you don't know. People don't know this stuff. They don't. The stuff I'm going over with you right now, the average believer has never heard this before. They've heard about inspiration. They may have even heard that the common everyday teaching out there right now in Christendom is that God preserved His Word. He has perfectly inspired His Word in that inerrancy in the original autograph. Really? Well, do we have any more of the originals? No. So if inerrancy only applies to the original, and we by their own definition, their own admission, don't have any originals left, well then, what's the point of even arguing for inerrancy? It's a doctrine of no practical consequence if you only limit it to the original. But that's not what God who promised, look, I'm getting wet. The same God that promised to preserve His Word here, it teaches within the Bible itself a process by which that Word will be preserved. Okay? Let me illustrate it to you. Luke chapter 4. Go to Luke chapter 4. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Now look at this passage. And it came to pass, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So, number one, where is he? He's in Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue, and he stands up to read. Well, verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's Isaiah. And he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel of the poor, and so on. Now I have a question for you. How many of you believe that when Christ goes into the synagogue in Nazareth and they hand him a copy of the book of Isaiah, that they are giving him the original copy that Isaiah wrote? How many think that he's got the original of the originals of Isaiah? Okay, so everybody understands that what Christ is reading there is a what? A copy. Go drop down to verse 21. Now, remember, folks, Luke is recording this, right? Luke is writing, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and 2 Peter chapter 1, he is writing by influence of who? He's writing under inspiration, and the person that is influencing that inspiration is God the Holy Spirit. Right? So Jesus is in Nazareth, he stands in the synagogue, they hand him a copy of the book of Isaiah, and he reads it. And the Holy Spirit records it through the pen of Luke, verse 21, and he began to say unto them, this day is this what? Scripture fulfilled in your what? What does God the Holy Spirit call the copy of the book of Isaiah that Jesus Christ is reading in Nazareth? He calls it Scripture. So in the mind of God the Holy Spirit, is that copy of the book of Isaiah that Jesus is reading in the synagogue just as authentic and authoritative as the original one that Isaiah wrote? Yes or no? Okay? Come over to Acts chapter 8. For those of you who couldn't tell, we're way off the topic now. I was not planning on getting into this much, but once I got there, I realized I probably needed to say more than what I was saying because I was getting some fuzzy looks from a few of you. So Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, look at verse 26. Acts 8, 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all her treasures, had come to Jerusalem for to what? So here's a guy, he's from where? He's from Ethiopia. He went up to Jerusalem to do what? Worship God. Right? Now look at the next verse. Was returning. So where is he when Philip encounters him? He's on his way home from Jerusalem back to where? Ethiopia. Notice. Was returning and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. So let me ask you another question. Did the Ethiopian eunuch, while he was in Jerusalem, take a side trip, go up to Nazareth, whoop up on them in the synagogue and steal their copy of the book of Isaiah, and now he's taking it back with him to Ethiopia? Right? No. He's got another what? Another copy. Verse 29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? So here's a guy, he's on his way, he's going all the way back to Ethiopia, and he's standing there in his chariot and he's got a copy of what? Isaiah. And he's reading it. The Holy Spirit tells him, Philip, to go and talk to him. So Philip does then, verse 29, verse 31, and he said, how can I, except someone should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Look at verse 32. That the place of the Scripture which he read was this. What does God the Holy Spirit call the copy that the Ethiopian eunuch has in his possession as he is heading back to Ethiopia? Scripture. All Scripture is given by what? In the estimation of God the Holy Spirit, that copy that was in Nazareth, that copy that is in the possession of the Ethiopian eunuch on his way back to Ethiopia, those are both equally what? Scripture. They are just as authoritative as the original. Now, what does this prove about preservation? This proves that God's plan and desire in preservation was not to take His Word, lock it up in some safe somewhere, and preserve the original copies. You want to know what I would do if I had the originals? I'd be charging all of you $25 to come in here and look at them. Okay? That's what I'd be doing. I'd be making money off those birds right there if that's what I had in my possession. So, how then is the Word of God disseminated? Not by God preserving the original. If the originals are used, they're going to wear out. You're going to have to make some what? Some copies. So you can get yourself a copy of Isaiah in Nazareth. You can get your one in Jerusalem. You can get one in Ethiopia. You can get one anywhere you wanted. And those copies were called what? Scripture. So I'm taking a short way around this with you folks. God's design to preserve His Word was through a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that were just as authoritative as the original. Now, go back with me to Matthew 5. So why then does Matthew 5:22 in the King James Bible say, Matthew 5:22, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a what? Cause shall be in danger of what?" Why do the modern versions that I just showed you right there, why do they all leave out the expression "without a cause"? Because, folks, they're translating a different set of Greek manuscripts. If I'm translating and the expression "without a cause" is not in the manuscript that I'm translating, can I put it into English? Can I take it from Greek and put it in English if it's not in the manuscript? No. So the reason it's in the King James says "without a cause" is because the underlying Greek texts that back up the King James have the expression "without a cause" in the text. The ones that the modern Bibles are taken from are translated from a different Greek text that the expression "without a cause" does not appear in that text. You following that? So the issue, folks, is not how do I take one Greek word out of Greek and bring it into English. The issue is which set of manuscripts am I going to translate? Are you following that? So the reason why these Bibles are not reading the same is because their fundamental underlying Greek text is not the same. Come with me to Mark 16. Well, if you have it, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can follow the footnote here. I have a footnote in my Bible on Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Okay? It says this: "The passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaitic and the Vaticanum, and others have it with partial omission and variation." Do you know that there are 680 Greek manuscripts that have verse 9 to the end in it, like your King James Bible does? But there's two that don't. So on the basis of these two that don't, modern versions leave those verses out. Now why, on the authority of only two texts, are the verses left out? Simply because they are older. Those manuscripts, the Sinaitic manuscript and the Vaticanus manuscript, those are 3rd century manuscripts, and the manuscripts that are surviving that back up the King James are 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th century manuscripts. So the prevailing logic is that because those two manuscripts are older, they are therefore closer to the original, which then makes them what? Better. You might be tempted. Let me tell you something. I got a master's degree in history. And I'll tell you that what's one thing they, when you study history, what is one of the biggest things they focus on? They want to know, where are your primary sources? Where are the sources that date to the time that you're studying? So from a human side, from the human logic of it, does it make sense that you're going to want to find the oldest manuscript? Now, come with me to 1 Corinthians. No, 2 Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians chapter... excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in one hand and 2 Thessalonians 2 in the other. Second Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 17. Now, again, let me just... The reason why those verses read the way they do is because they are translated from manuscripts that read differently from the manuscripts that back up the King James. Everybody's with me on that, right? Those manuscripts are older manuscripts, and the prevailing wisdom is because they are older, they are therefore what? Now, you either believe that God inspired every word of Scripture and that He promised to preserve every word of Scripture, or you don't, right? We talked about that already. So if I am going to evaluate, what is the standard that I should use to evaluate my manuscripts? Human wisdom and logic, or God's written Word? I would rather think that I'm on a lot better footing and foundation if I evaluate them based on what? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not as what? Many which corrupt the Word of God. But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we where? Now, what does that verse tell you? That verse tells you, if you evaluate it with a scriptural, biblical mind, it tells you that just because something is old doesn't make it good. Because they were already corrupting the Word of God before Paul was even dead. So just because something is old does not mean that it should be the thing you use to translate. Now that sounds good from human logic side, doesn't it? But if you're going to go with God's Word, just because something is old does not mean that it's what? Better. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, verse 2, that ye be, not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by what? Letter as from who? What does that verse tell you? Were there false letters circulating in the first century that claimed to have been written by the Apostle Paul that weren't really Scripture? Look, folks, if you're going to evaluate this whole translation issue and you're going to do it from the perspective of the Word of God, you are not going to look for the oldest manuscript. You're going to look for the multiplicity of the accurate, reliable copies. And it is that multiplicity, it's called the Textus Receptus, is the Greek text that backs up the King James. And the reason why the King James reads differently from every modern translation isn't because they took the V's and the vowels out. They did do that, but they did a lot of other things too. From the year 1881, every translation in the English has followed that other text. The New American Standard, the NIV, the New Living Translation. You go down through the list, the Revised Version, the New Revised Version, you know, the Good News from Modern Man. You know, you want to go down the list, they all came from a different text. Go back with me to Mark chapter 3, and I'll try to figure out how I'm going to end this now that I've... The basic point, folks, is this. You either believe God or you don't. You either believe that God... Listen, if you can believe that God perfectly inspired every word of Scripture, then you can also believe that He would preserve what He inspired, especially since there are multiple places in the Word of God where He promised to do so. What does it say? The flower withereth, whatever, but the word of the Lord abideth what? Forever. There are passages in the prophets that talk about how the word of the Lord is going to be read in the millennium. The copies that they wrote, and the copies, they're going to be available all the way out in the millennium for people to read. Okay? So, Mark chapter 3, when we read this here, verse 5, and when he looked round about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out. And his hand was what? Restored whole. Can I tell you something? I would much rather believe what I believe about the Bible to just believe what God said than to become confused with a bunch of human viewpoint. Okay? Either you believe that there is an inerrant Bible somewhere, or you don't. It can't be in the originals, because the originals are what? They're gone. They're lost. They don't exist. And the originals have never been the issue with God. What did Moses do with the tablet of stone written with the finger of God? The original of the originals. Boom! And God struck him dead for breaking the originals, right? No. What did God do? Okay, Moses, come back up here and we will make... The Word of God actually says this. And we will make a what? Copy. God, see, if this is how the Word of God is going to be preserved, sitting in a monastery, sitting in a library, sitting somewhere where it's not in the hands of the people, God always intended for His Word to be what? Read. For His Word to be studied. For His Word to be in the hands of the believer so that the believer could know God's will and study God's Word. And so that very fact necessitates that the Word of God be what? Copied. Somebody says, well, the copyist made mistakes. Okay? All the more reason why you want to have a multiplicity of copies. So that you can check and check and check and check and check again. Which is the appropriate what? Reading. Okay? Well, let's finish up the discussion here. Did I tell you to go? We're at Mark 3, right? Is that right? Mark 3, verse 5. And when he had looked around about them with anger... So all of that whole discussion came from me saying that Christ is angry and that He has a just cause for being angry, and pointing out the fact that if you're using a modern translation, Jesus Christ condemns Himself out of His own mouth because they dropped the phrase without a cause. And He saith, halfway through, He saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was what? Restored. Jesus heals the man restoring his hand whole like his left hand. The response by the Pharisees was not, "Woo! Praise the Lord." The response by the Pharisees was, you see it, hold your hand there and come over to Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 11. And they were filled with madness and communed one with the other what they might do to Jesus. Those are the guys that just made him angry. Why do they make him angry? Because of the hardness of their heart, and they see Jesus, they see him stretch forth his hand, they see him heal the man, they see his right hand become whole and made like his other flesh, and they are so hard-hearted, they are so deaf of hearing, that they leave Luke chapter 6 verse 11, and they were filled with what? Madness. The word madness means a state of disordered reason or intellect, in which the patient raves or is furious. Extreme folly, headstrong passion, and rashness to act in opposition to reason. And the madness of a mob, as the madness of a mob, wildness of passion, fury, rage, as madness of despair. Now you also understand last week the parable of the bottles. Right? Because he says you cannot take the new wine and put it into what? Old bottles. Else the bottles break and the wine is what? Lost. You have to take new wine and put it into what? New bottles. Why? Go back to Luke. Look at Luke 5. Look at verse 39. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth what? New wine, for he saith the old is what? These guys are so tied, so attached, so identified with their religious roots and heritage that they don't want what Christ has to give. They don't want it, they hate it, they're openly objected to it, and now they are so filled with madness they are communing one with another over what they might do to him. Come over to Matthew in conclusion. You'll see how Matthew says it. Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might what? Destroy him. How hard are their hearts? Is Jesus justified in being angry with them? Listen, folks, I don't want you to walk out of here with any misconceptions. You're free under Christ to do what you want. Okay? If you want to read a new version, that's up to you. You shouldn't do anything because I said to. You should do whatever you do, you should do because you are convinced and you are convicted that it's the right thing to do. I can tell you right now what my convictions are. I just preach my convictions. Okay? No one's ever going to stand at the door of this assembly and check the spine on your Bible to see what kind of Bible you have. But you need to understand why we take the stand that we do here over which Bible we use. Because it matters. It makes a difference. And we just scratched the surface on one topic. There are about 40 other verses, if we had time, we could have gone to. Okay? God said He would preserve His Word. And I believe that He did. And I also believe that if you can take Bibles, you can compare them, and you can demonstrate that they're not the same, that it is totally foolish to continue to walk through your life believing that they are the same. I'm saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm not saved by what Bible I read or don't read. Okay? But even that issue is affected by the new versions. In Colossians it says, in conclusion, just read it to you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption. How? Through His blood. Is there any redemption? Is there any forgiveness? Is there any justification outside of the blood of Jesus Christ? No. So when you have a Bible that reads, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, is it a problem that it leaves out the blood of Christ? I think that is a very big problem. Because it's leaving out, what is it that saves you and me from sin? It's understanding that He shed His blood for us. And that He was buried and that He rose again, what? The third day. We just sang about it. He took my punishment. He took your punishment. He took the nails and He shed the blood that we should have shed. And so to leave that out is a horrible, dastardly thing to do. And the reason it is left out is because the underlying texts are not the same. This is not a translation issue, folks. This is a textual issue. If you have questions, if you want to know more, there's a series of CDs and DVDs over here in the bookstore called Final Authority, Locating God's Word in English. There's a book for sale for $2 in the bookstore called the King James Bible and the Argument for Inerrancy. There are resources available. If you want to know more about these things, please ask. And we'll be happy to answer your questions. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. Lord, we pray this morning that we'll have clarity from Your Word. Every person in here, folks, believes, hopefully they believe, that Christ died for their sin and rose again. We believe in a six-day creation. We believe that You destroyed the earth through a flood in the time of Noah. We believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale and spat back out after 3 days. We believe that Daniel was cast into the fiery furnace and survived. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that Daniel was cast into a den of lions and survived. And we believe all of those things because we believe that because the Bible said it, it's true. We need to have the same attitude, Lord, toward Your Word that You do. And You say in Your Word that not only did You inspire Your Word, but You also preserved it. We pray that we will believe what the Bible says about itself. And understand what a truly liberating idea that is if we allow it to seep into our heart and mind, because it says that Your Word is enough. And that if you have a copy of it, that we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, that when we believe the Word effectually worketh also in us that believe. You are at work today in the earth. You're at work today in our lives. When we take Your written Word and we by faith apply it to the details of our life, I'm glad that we have a copy of our own. We're grateful for these things in Christ's name. Amen.